All right, what we're going to do now is we're going to hear from God's Word. Tesla is going to come and read the Bible for us. As she comes up, love for you to turn to your Bibles in Jeremiah chapter 52. Find your way in your Bibles to that, or online, pull it up as well.
Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. She did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. They encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through and the whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Araba, but the Babylonian army pursued King Zedekiah and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed all the officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison till the day of his death. On the 10th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, who served as the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan and the commander of the guard carried into exile some of the poorest people and those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the craftsmen and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But Nebuzaradan left behind the rest of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried all the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the basins, censers, sprinkling bowls, pots, lamp stands, dishes, and bowls used for drink offerings, all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea and the 12 bronze bulls under it, and the movable stands, which King Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 18 cubits high and 12 cubits in circumference. Each was 4 fingers thick and hollow. The bronze capital on the top of one pillar was 5 cubits high and was decorated with a network of pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar, with its pomegranates, was similar. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. The total number of pomegranates above the surrounding network was 100. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Sariah the chief priest, Zephaniah the priest next in rank, and the 3 doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and 7 royal advisers. He also took the secretary who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, 60 of whom were found in the city. Nebuzaradan the commander took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. This is the number of people Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile. In the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In Nebuchadnezzar's 18th year, 832 people from Jerusalem. In his 23rd year, 745 Jews taken into exile by Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard. There were 4,600 people in all. In the 37th year of exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year of Al-Marduk, became king of Babylon, on the 25th day of the 12th month, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and freed him from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived, till the day of his death.
Thank you, Tesla. Well, it's great to be here this morning, this long weekend. And they said it couldn't be done. They said there's no way you can preach through the book of Jeremiah, but we've made it. Jeremiah chapter 52, we're here, and in around about 30 minutes, I'm estimating, we will have finished the book of Jeremiah as a church, which is quite the feat. And it's the final battle. Today is the final battle that we look at. And if you look at various movies, there's always a final battle scene in any Hollywood movie, right? So you got Rocky Balboa versus Apollo Creed, Luke Skywalker versus Darth Vader. You've got the epic Battle of Helm's Deep from The Lord of the Rings, the Avengers versus Thanos. You've even got Guardians of the Galaxy, which is a comedy, is filled with these kind of epic final battle scenes. Jeremiah 52 is not one of those kind of endings. This is just kind of factual, somber, it's without fanfare, and somewhat demoralizing as a final battle scene. Jerusalem just kind of draws her last breath and rolls over into death. The question is, why would you even put Jeremiah 52 into the book of Jeremiah? Because Jeremiah 51 feels to me like a better ending point than chapter 52. Because if you were here last week, you would have seen that Jeremiah 50 and 51, they actually look forward to the downfall of their great enemy, Babylon, Jerusalem's great enemy. And it kind of wraps up really nicely at the end of chapter 51. So have a look at the end of chapter 51 in verse 59. This is what it says. This is the message Jeremiah the prophet gave to the staff officer Sariah, son of Neriah, son of Mahasiah, when he went to Babylon with Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year of his reign. Jeremiah had written on a scroll about all the disasters that would come upon Babylon, all that had been recorded concerning Babylon. He said to Sariah, when you get to Babylon, see that you read all of these words aloud. Then say, Lord, you have said you will destroy this place so that neither people nor animals will live in it. It will be desolate forever. When you finish reading this scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates. Then say, so Babylon will sink to rise no more because of the disaster I will bring on her, and all the people will fall. The words of Jeremiah end here. Now that's a pretty good ending, right? Everything is wrapped up. There is hope for Judah in the downfall of the nation of Babylon. The text itself says, the words of Jeremiah end here. So why not just land it there? But some guy had to come along, some scribe came along and tacked onto the end of Jeremiah's word, Jeremiah chapter 52, which means not only do you have to listen to another sermon by me, but it recounts the depressing and demoralizing downfall of Jerusalem. And it's not like this hasn't been said before. It's not like this part of the Bible was not the only place that we hear about the downfall of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 39, there's kind of a truncated version of the downfall of Jerusalem, with a focus on King Zedekiah and a focus on Jeremiah himself and what happens to those two. And we get some details there. And if that's all we had, then perhaps maybe it would make sense to include a fuller picture of what took place in Jerusalem that day. But Jeremiah 52 is basically a copy and paste of 2 Kings chapter 25, I should say. Control C, Control V. Is what they've done here. This isn't really original material. So why add it on? It's not that it hasn't been said before. It's not that these words are the words of Jeremiah himself. Why put the repeat of 2 Kings chapter 25 at the very end of the book of Jeremiah? Well, I think there are a number of reasons that reading this part of this chapter does for us as readers of the book of Jeremiah. The first is it kind of acts as a historical bookend. So if you think about where we've been in Jeremiah, it all begins with the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, it tells us the span of Jeremiah's preaching ministry. This is what it says. It says, the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Right? So way back in the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah is called by God. That's around about 637 BC. And the book opens by showing us the span of Jeremiah's preaching ministry, which goes all the way up to the very end battle. And he sees the rise and fall of five different kings in that time: Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And along the way, you have these various markers. So around the middle of the book, you have Jehoiachin is carried off into exile in 597 BC. So in chapter 24, it says, after Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the skilled workers and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And then you have the final fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, which is recorded here in chapter 52. And so it kind of creates this lovely bookend that tells the story of the kings of Judah in the lead up to the fall of Jerusalem. But Jeremiah is more than a history book. God is actually teaching us about himself here. And if you've been here for the series, you'll remember that within the chapters of Jeremiah 1 and Jeremiah 52, its arrangement actually has very little to do with chronology and a lot more to do with themes. And so we have to ask this question: what is God trying to teach us here in Jeremiah 52? What is God's purpose in giving us chapter 52? And again, it's useful to think about how the book begins. So this is the call of Jeremiah in verse 9. It says, the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And what we see in Jeremiah 52 is that God's word on the lips of Jeremiah have not returned to him empty. Chapter 52 tells us that the words of Jeremiah, the word of God spoken by the prophet, have in fact torn down, uprooted, and destroyed the nation of Judah. Now, as we read through this chapter, I want us to get a sense of just how complete and comprehensive this destruction of Judah actually is in Jerusalem. First, you've got Nebuchadnezzar's army starve the city for over a year until there's no food. And then the city walls are breached at that point. So chapter 52, verse 6, pick it up there. It says, by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through and the whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. And second, we see that they capture the king of Judah at the time, King Zedekiah. So in verse 7, goes on to say they fled toward Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued King Zedekiah and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. So they capture the king, And then third, after they capture the king, they actually torture and enslave the king, but not before they execute the whole of the royal household in front of him. Verse 9. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he was pronounced, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed all the officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison till the day of his death. So the king is dead. The whole royal household is dead. Fourth, they systematically destroy and burn the city. Verse 12. On the 10th day of the month, of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the command of the imperial guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. So they've completely destroyed the city. Fifth, they take the elite of the country into exile with them, taking them off to Babylon, leaving only the poorest to remain in the land. Verse 15. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile some of the poorest people and those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the craftsmen and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But Nebuzaradan left behind the rest of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and the fields. Sixth, they actually loot the temple before they burn it to the ground. There's lots and lots of details about how much bronze they took with them and how many pomegranates of bronze there were. And they looted all of that from the temple and burned it to the ground. Seventh, they actually round up and ruthlessly slaughter the religious, military, and political leadership of Jerusalem. So in verse 24, it says, the commander of the guard took as prisoners Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the three doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and seven royal advisors. He also took the secretary who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, 60 of whom he found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. Right? And so you reach the end of chapter 52 and everything is gone. This is military precision. They starve the city, they break down the walls, they loot the temple, they carry off the healthy, wealthy and wise into their nation. Then they ruthlessly slaughter the leadership of the nation on every front. So the king in the line of David is dead. The city of God, Jerusalem, is burnt to the ground. The people of God are carried off into exile. The temple where they actually met with God is looted and destroyed and burnt to the ground. The nation's political and religious leadership is all gone. And God's word is fulfilled. Uprooted, torn down, destroyed, overthrown. God's word has not returned to him empty. All of Judah's identity and their hope for the future is stripped away in this moment. Now, how do you respond to Jeremiah 52? Well, we actually get a glimpse into what is likely to be Jeremiah's response in the book of Lamentations. So if you just flick over one page to Lamentations chapter 1, this is what it says. How deserted lies the city, one so full of people. How like a widow she is she, who was once great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah is gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, but no one comes to her appointed festivals. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve. And she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from daughter Zion. See, the devastating reality for God's people is that without the city, without the king, with no people left, there is no hope. What he's reflecting on here is hopeless. Am I still on? He's hopeless.
Can you do that?
And notice that Jeremiah is incredibly clear on how they ended up in this mess. Her many sins, it's her many sins that brought about her downfall. And in the book of Jeremiah, he reminds us of a number of those things, right? There was lying and there was kidnapping and murder and theft and Sabbath breaking. They even, in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, they offered their own children as sacrifices. It tells us they offended God by forming these illegitimate foreign alliances, showing that they trusted the other nations to protect them rather than trusting in God, their divine warrior. But worst of all was their idolatry. They worshipped other gods. And in this way, Israel broke covenant. Israel broke relationship with God, and they deserved the punishment that she received. And God's word is fulfilled. Uprooted, torn down, destroyed, overthrown. It has not returned to him empty. God's word has accomplished its work. Now, I think it's easy to kind of enjoy reflecting on the fulfillment of God's promises when they speak of blessing and fruitfulness, yeah? It's much harder to reflect on the promises that God has made when they involve destruction and judgment. But here in Jeremiah, we're actually being reminded that God is a God who means what he says and says what he means. And this, I think, creates urgency for us as believers, because we're surrounded by people who are heading headlong into judgment. People we love. People who might even mock us and scoff us for trusting in the Word of God. People who are just perhaps apathetic to it, not even aware of God's oncoming judgment. Do we think about that? Does that motivate us towards mission? Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on, it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly." You see what he's saying here? He's saying people will scoff, people will mock, but none of that scoffing and mocking or disbelief actually undoes the effectiveness or the powerful, just how powerful the Word of God is. God created by his Word. God destroyed the world in the flood by that same Word. God destroys Jerusalem by that Word. And God's true, reliable, and powerful Word has actually put a reserve sign on this creation to keep it for the day of destruction and judgment. Now, what is the right response to that true, reliable, faithful word? Well, Peter goes on in verse 8. He says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, the first response is recognizing God's patience with us. The time we live in now between the death of Jesus and the return of Jesus is all because of the patience of God. And his patience is a product of his mercy. He longs for people to come to repentance. And so there's hope, yeah? There's hope for us. As we trust and believe in the gospel message, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and turn back to God, there is hope of salvation and forgiveness. There is hope for those around us that God's powerful word would actually do a work among them, a work of salvation in them, as we take the opportunity to speak the gospel to them. So I want to just ask and remind you, who are you praying for? Who is your next invitation to the Life series or to church? And I want to say, as a church, if you're a regular here at Hunter Bible Church, we shouldn't be drawing blanks here. This is urgent. Now is the time of salvation. And so we as a church are on mission because God's word never fails. There is this day of destruction and judgment coming. And so who is it in your life that you're praying for, speaking with? Who of your kids' friends are you praying with them about? Are you equipping them to speak to them, to speak to their friends about Jesus? I was talking to a dad this week who's been praying for his daughter for some time now. And after some real tough years, there have been these wonderful wins lately. And as I spoke to him on the phone, he was filled with joy at the signs of the gospel fruit in her life. And he and his wife are doing everything they humanly can to help her to know and love Jesus. Now is the time of salvation. There is urgency in our mission, friends, because God's word never fails. Except, remember the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10 says, "See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down and destroy and overthrow," and we've seen that. But he says, "to build and to plant." Right? We've definitely seen that God's word has accomplished at least part of his work, the necessary part of judgment and destruction. The question that's left hanging is, will God's word finish its remaining task in the rebuilding and the replanting of the nation? Because there's nothing left, right? The king is dead, and along with it, presumably the promise to David, who is, you know, the promise that David would always have someone, one of his descendants on the throne. The temple is demolished. The city is burnt to the ground. There is no religious leaders left in the city. But in the midst of all of this bleakness and hopelessness, there is a glimmer of hope in chapter 52. And that's what the final verses of Jeremiah speak to. Have a look there in verse 32. Chapter 52, verse 32. It says, "In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year of Awal-Marduk, became king in the year Awal-Marduk became king of Babylon, on the 12th day of the 12th month, he released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and freed him from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived till the day of his death." Now, King Jehoiachin, if you remember, was hardly a picture of the ideal king for God's people. He reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem as an 18-year-old. He was the one who surrendered the city to Nebuchadnezzar. And then he spent 37 years in a Babylonian prison. It's kind of hardly a picture of success. And Jeremiah is actually scathing in his estimate of him. This is what he says about him in chapter 22. He says, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, I would still pull you off. I would deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon and the Babylonians. I will hurl you down and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you long to." And yet, despite his failure, God grants him this little measure of grace. The kindness that the next king of Babylon shows to him is a sign. It's a hint that God perhaps has not abandoned his people, because the exiled king in the line of David is given this seat of honor. And so there's just a hint, there's just a glimmer for those who are in exile. The release of their king speaks of the possibility of freedom for the rest of the exiles in captivity. And it kind of, you can imagine, it would reignite hope. You can imagine the chatter among the exiles in Babylon. Have you heard about Jehoiachin? Perhaps it wasn't hopeless to hope in the promises of God. Maybe all of those things that Jeremiah said about rebuilding might actually come true. Do you remember the promise from last week? Chapter 50 in verse 19, it says this. It says, "I'll restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." There's this wonderful promise of forgiveness and freedom from captivity. Maybe it's not as hopeless as it seems. And then when we get to the New Testament, the very first book in the New Testament, Matthew the tax collector picks up his pen to write down the account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and he starts with Jesus' family tree. And it's a little bit different to the way we might do a family tree, because Matthew is deliberately organizing Jesus' family tree into a pattern. You see the pattern in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. He finishes the family tree by saying, "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Abraham to David, David to the exile to Jesus." And in the middle of the family tree, we find King Jehoiachin, probably the most unimpressive king in Israel's history. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, which is another name for Jehoiachin, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. All the way down to verse 16, to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? Jehoiachin is the last in line in terms of the kings who are descended from David. Though he was raised from prison, he will still die in exile, but there is this glimmer of hope, the faintest glow of light on the horizon for the exiles in Babylon. And that is finally realized when David's greatest son, a descendant of David through Jehoiachin, would be appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He takes the king whose reputation is mud and he gives him this privilege of playing part in God's plan to bless the world, confirming for us that the glimmers of hope and the promises of restoration and renewal and forgiveness that were spoken by Jeremiah all the way through the book of Jeremiah are promises that we can in fact lean on. Promises that the exiles could lean on. They did not hope in vain, but their hope was grounded in the knowledge that God is faithful. God means what he says and he says what he means. And then that hope, which feels in Jeremiah 52 like it's kind of clutching at straws, right, is actually validated by the arrival of God's true King, Jesus. So what do we do with all this? Well, look, to be honest, our situation is vastly different from the exiles. Although we are living as exiles in a world that does not know God. And sometimes it can feel like our hope is hopeless. Things might be falling down around us. Perhaps we just kind of feel overwhelmed by the weight of sin in our lives. Maybe you've lost everything. Or perhaps something you cherish and value above anything else in this world. Perhaps there's pressure to conform to the social norms and the worldviews that are foisted on us in the workplace by things like social media and friends. And perhaps we're just having a hard time believing all this to be true. That was the experience of the exiles, right? And as they listen to the words of Jeremiah, you can imagine there's no king. There's no city. There's no temple. Was their God even real? As they hear these promises of salvation, some may have even been aware that even if these promises were true, there was no hope at the end of the tunnel for them because 70 years of captivity, they would be long gone by then. Where do we find hope when everything is taken from us? Well, friends, our hope is secure in God, in his powerful word that tears down and destroys and builds up. Our hope is in a better king than King Jehoiachin. Our hope is in Jesus. As Peter writes to the Christians that are spread out across Asia Minor, what he does is he kind of recognizes their hardships. He recognizes the things that are going on in and around their Christian communities. And he commends them for their faith. This is what he says in verse 8. He says, though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that wonderful? Even though we don't see Jesus, faith in Jesus, even in the midst of trials and adversity, well, that ought to fill us with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Well, because salvation is the most precious thing in the world. Salvation is more precious than anything that this life has to offer. Do you believe that? Why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the book of Jeremiah and the wonderful things it's taught us over the years. We thank you that today you show us again, that your word is faithful, dependable, reliable, trustworthy, true. And we thank you that we have Jesus who provides us with a wonderful hope, who provides us with salvation, And we pray that you would help us to believe in him, even when things are stacked against us. We pray that as through our belief, that you would fill us with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Amen.